The Old Testament text is found in the book of Genesis. And this is a favorite passage for many of us. Genesis 22, verses 1 to 14, from the New American Standard translation, reads like this. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose, and they went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. We've read Genesis 22, 1 to 14. May God bless the reading of his word. And now for the New Testament scripture reading from the book of Romans chapter 4, verses 13 to 25 from the New American Standard Translation. It says here, Romans 4:13, For the promise to Abraham and to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason it is said, it is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, A father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, But for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions was raised because and was raised because of our justification. We've read Romans chapter 4, verses 13 to 25. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. And now for our introduction, Jonathan Fisher.
Greetings and welcome to all online in America and abroad. Today we continue our study in Paul's letter to question to in Paul's letter to the Romans in the fourth chapter. Last week we asked the question, do the scriptures teach that the salvation that God has provided for all mankind and is given as a free gift totally apart from works of the keeping of the law? Also, just why is there such a great misunderstanding in the conflict between salvation by faith alone and important conservation items? Let us continue this explanation of salvation, what the Bible teaches about the proper understanding of God's salvation should be from those to whom it's provided. Turn with us to the fourth chapter of Romans and listen as we gain some insight into this great chapter with the message that our pastor called, Landis Fisher has titled, Saved by the Faith Without the Law.
Amen. Saved by faith without the law. That's the background or the backdrop behind the verses that we have been looking at here over the past several lessons. And if we were to just take a look there, we know that Paul was building a case for the reason why we are saved by faith without the law. And that's a very crucial element because even today people get hung up in practices that they do. And understanding the gospel purely and correctly is very, very terribly important. And that's the reason why Paul took time to make these things plain. And so he's still really giving that same explanation that he started all the way back in Romans 3 after he had proven by scripture that everybody was in sin and without a hope, basically, is what Romans 3 really tells us. But then he says, going back just to refresh your memory, to chapter 3, verse 21, he says, well, actually, let's read verse 20. 20 says, Romans 3, 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So he had turned the conversation to having the Jews understand that no one had ever kept the law. And now he's going through to illustrate to them salvation was given even before the law existed. And so that's the whole point here. Then verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So he says, I have two great witnesses. The book of the law, which was written by Moses, and the prophets proves that that salvation was given apart from the law. And so salvation is by faith, and we are saved by faith without the law. And his great illustrations, as we mentioned, was that he gave one who was before the law, and that was Abraham. And of course, the Jews knew that. And how do we know that was so? Because Moses said so. It's in the book of the law. And so it's written in the law. That's why he says, I call the law as a witness to the gospel, because Abraham was saved before the law was given. And how do you know? The law says so. He keeps going back to the word. Then he gave one after the law who was David. And he showed that King David also understood that he needed to be saved by grace because he had broken God's law. And he shows you so many illustrations of how David broke God's law. And it doesn't mean that it's okay to do that by any means. And that's the conflict comes because most people want to try to keep the law or try to live a decent life. In fact, all people would like to. But the problem is since we can't, we need grace and mercy in order to be saved. No one will ever be saved without grace or mercy. And of course, Paul says that. If we continue on in that third chapter, he says all the way down in verse 31, Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? He says, that the purpose of my discussion to tell you that the law has no benefit? And the answer is no, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So it's necessary for us to establish the law by understanding that we're not setting aside the law. The law was not the problem. You know, just like in the beginning, you know what, if you think of it, everything God made was perfect. The whole earth, everything he made was all perfect. There was no problem with any of it. So there's no reason why there should have been any sin to start with. What did Adam and Eve have to worry about? Absolutely nothing. They had all the food they needed. Everything was there. It was provided. It was beautiful. There was no rain. It was just great, you know. And so there was really no place or need for sin, but sin came in either case. So when God gave the law, the problem is not the law. It's kind of like the earth ahead of time. The earth was beautiful and flawless. The law itself is beautiful and flawless. There's nothing wrong with it. You know what? If we had everybody on earth doing God's law, we wouldn't have any problems. We wouldn't even need to have governments like we have and all the things we have to have, police, army, all those things wouldn't even be necessary if people love one another and love God and always put God first. I know I was disturbed. This has nothing to do with our lesson, but I was disturbed when I was coming through downtown. They built that big casino right there on the riverfront, and they got a big major TV set up there, big as this room, on the side of the highway. Have you seen that? And I said, now, something like that, you ought to have Jesus Christ as Lord on there if you really wanted to honor God. You know what I mean? But instead, it's something on there luring you into the gambling shack, and we want to get you in here, and then they put a tunnel in to connect you all the way over to the Edward Jones Dome, and then to connect you on to the convention center, and you can be shuttled all the way from Union Station. So they're trying to get everybody down there in that place. I thought, well, this is awful. I said, well, it'd be nice. I wish I had enough money. I'd put one up 10 times bigger than theirs and put Jesus Christ as Lord, repent, and believe the gospel. That's what I was thinking. I just had to tell you that because I saw that thing. I was right. I don't know why you were there in the first place is the whole thing that gets me. And then this other guy, how do they have all these people, Catholic people, Louis Farrakhan and Father Flager and all these folks coming into a church that's supposed to be a Christian church? Why are those people there in the first place? What are they doing in there? What place do they have in the pulpit expounding God's word? They're not expounding his word. That's the whole point. They're there for other reasons. And, you know, I would not invite anybody of that sort to teach anybody. If they don't believe that the Bible is absolutely true, they would not be welcome to stand at the pulpit that I'm responsible for. There'd be no way. See, and so that would be anybody's, much less somebody who teaches contrary to the scriptures. There'd be no way. I wouldn't have you here. You can come here and sit and listen if you want to learn something, but you can't come here and teach, you see, because I'm responsible for what gets taught if I'm the pastor. And the Bible says that we should not have so many teachers. It says in the book of James, be very careful, because when you teach, you have a double measure of responsibility in the sight of God. But we see all this in our culture today. But people think, and I hear all these commentators, I'll be listening to them on the radio, they talk about how all the good stuff they're doing, and they think that's going to really make them right in the sight of God. And in the meantime, they're ignoring Christ in the gospel the whole time. But like I hear one of them very popular, and I'm not afraid to mention his name because it's true, is Bill O'Reilly. He's always on the radio talking about how I've given away all the money that comes to my website goes to charity. Was that going to help you on Judgment Day? Sorry, sir. It won't. It might help you if you're in Christ and you're giving the glory to God. But if you want it for yourself, it won't help you, you see. And you can't be saved by your works any more than anyone else can. Same thing is the problem in Israel. They would probably, I don't know what they'll do to me when they go on our website and hear the stuff I say. You know, I might be persecuted to the ends of the earth, but that's okay, because I have the Bible to back me up, and I believe the Bible is the word of God's absolute truth. And people better try to see that they're going to come into judgment based on what's written in God's word come judgment day. That's the problem with all these people. They're shooting from the hip and going by what feels good and what's popular and all that. And none of that's going to mean anything on the day you stand before Christ. Because the word that you rejected has been in the world. It was here before you were born. It'll be here when you're dead and gone, unless the Lord comes in before you die, which could happen. But the fact is, the whole world is bound to what God has said in his word. If we expect God to be bound to what he said in his word, why do we think for some reason that we shouldn't be bound to what he said in his word? God is going to keep his word. His end of it is good. That's the next thing that's underneath this passage. As we looked last week at the example of saving faith, or the model, which is Abraham, that Paul used, the second thing is God gave his word. God has a promise that he has to keep. He can't take it back. He said it, he's going to do it. Abraham believed that he said it. He heard it himself firsthand. How do we know? The book of the law tells us that he heard it. And so he believed God with all his heart. And that's the reason why we see him doing things like he does. Now, the purpose of salvation, let me go on the record and say this, being saved by faith without the law is not to make a way for us to have a path to sin. It's exactly the opposite. We establish the law because we know that God is gracious and he is merciful. He has blessed me and forgiven me of all my transgression and made a way so I can be clean in his sight and know it for sure. It's based on his promise and his word, not my works that I do. But the fact is, I'm trying to do the very best I can. And hopefully that's the way you feel about it. A grateful response to a God that has mercy upon us is that we would try to do the very best we can and become a disciple. That's what Jesus told the church to do, go in the world and teach all the nations and make disciples of all the nations. So that's what we're supposed to do, is teach you to observe all things whatsoever he commanded us. And so this is the whole thing. Abraham abandoned every earthly thing that he had because God told him, come and follow me and I'll show you, take you to a land and bless you and make you great. And Abraham believed God and he acted on it. He moved in faith and followed him. He didn't do everything perfectly. There was no law for him to keep at that time, but he trusted God. And so the motto of saving faith was given, and he was saved by faith without the law. And so that's where we get this title from. So we can see that in the actions of Abraham. Genesis 22 takes us to a time just beyond what Paul is talking about here in Romans. When he said here in Romans chapter 4, he was speaking of Abraham and the age of Abraham. He said in verse 19, and without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. So he's talking about a time just before the birth of Isaac, because Isaac was born to him when he was about 100 years old. See that? And God fulfilled that promise, even though he had told him 25 years before that I'm going to do this. I'm going to bless you, multiply you, make you the father of a multitude. He didn't have any descendants except Ishmael. He tried to present Ishmael. God said, no, that's not the one I promised you. But he still blessed him anyway. Then God fulfilled the promise at about the age of 100. And so what we see in Genesis 22 is about another 15 years down the road. Isaac is at least 15 years old. He could be anywhere between, let's say, probably 10 and 20 years old, based on the Hebrew word that's used to describe him here, which is a lad. He's called a lad. So he could have been anywhere above. He was probably at least 15 years old, we would guess, or something in that neck of the woods. So that makes Abraham now about 115 or so, roughly. And it says in Genesis 22:1 that it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He's still having fellowship and communion with God. Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and I will and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. So that's a pretty shocking thing to hear from God. Take your son, that one you waited 25 years for, that you've had 15 years to learn how to love him and walk with him and be his father, and that you know you love him because he loved him tremendously. You can imagine that, how that would be. And he says, you take him and sacrifice him. Now, that must have been a shocking thing to come from God, to hear him say that. But you don't hear any backlash from Abraham, nor do you hear any from Isaac. That's the interesting thing about this text. As we look here, notice what it says here. It says in verse 22, verse 5, then Abraham said, actually let's read 23. So it says, so Abraham, 22 verse 3, sorry about that. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God told him. He just immediately responded in obedience. This is a shocking thing. Imagine that. If somebody told you, take your kid and you're going to go down on Keener Plaza and hang him up on the fountain down there and execute him there, that would be a shocking thing. You go, what? You know, I don't know if our faith would be this strong. But Abraham didn't even question God now, because he's already been walking with him 25 years before He came through with his promise 15 years ago. Now I'm 115, and I trust God, and whatever he says, I'll do it. It doesn't have to make sense. Doesn't even need to make any sense, you see. And it didn't make sense. He's going, how can this be? You know, I'm sure he had some question in his mind, but his actions were actions of faith. So this is what I think Paul meant when it says he grew strong in faith, and he knew that God called things into existence that didn't exist. And there's a real solid reason presented in the New Testament why Abraham did this. And we're going to look on and we'll see that before we're done, hopefully, if we can fit it in today. Now, what it says, he says, and so in verse number 22, verse 5, and Abraham said to the young man, you stay here. When they got to the place, when he saw the place, he raised up his eyes on the third day. It took him 3 days to travel from where he was to there. And he saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to the young man, stand here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. See that he had in his mind, we're going and we're coming back. I don't know what this deal is, but we're going to go and we will be back. He said, both of us are going and we're both coming back. See that? And he knows he's going there to put his son to death. So what does that tell you? It tells you exactly what the writer to the Hebrews said, that Abraham saw in his mind Isaac rising from the dead. He said, because if I put him to death, God's going to have to raise him from the dead to keep his promise. And so God was teaching him the gospel beforehand. That's what it says in the book of Galatians there. And so we can see it in his mind. Think about what's going through Abraham's mind. Before he went, he's thinking this all through. But he told the young men who were with him in verse 5, me and the lad are going to go yonder and we will worship and return to you. See that? And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son, and took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so the two of them walked on together. Now, Isaac is no fool. Abraham has made sacrifices before. We see him building altars all through his time of being called and making sacrifices to God all along the way. See? So Isaac surely knew how to make a sacrifice, and he understood that this wood is for the offering and this fire and all the elements that were necessary. And so he becomes inquisitive as they are going along the way. Verse 7, and Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he says, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? That lets you know that the knowledge of offering was in his mind, of a substitute and a sacrifice. Verse number 8, and Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And that's an awesome thing there. God himself became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Many, many generations later, when John the Baptizer proclaimed that, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering and my son. And so the two of them walked on together. It says that how can two walk together, one scripture says, except they be agreed. So they were both agreed that God is able to do this. See that? Strong faith being seen in both practicers of worship here. Verse number 9, they came to the place which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now here you have a picture of the son, the only begotten son, the loved son being on the wood. Laying on the wood to be offered as a sacrifice. Now, does that draw anything to your mind? I think immediately about Calvary. Because here in Calvary, and we're going to see Paul comes back to the same analogy later on in the book of Romans in chapter 8. It says that he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He's still thinking about this case right here in Genesis 22. That's why I wanted to insert it into your thinking today. When you get to chapter 8, Paul is still thinking about Isaac on the wood. But God spared him, but he didn't spare his own son. And he tells you that later on. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And so we'll see that later on coming back. That's why I wanted to kind of insert this right now, because this is like 15 years after the time that's mentioned in the text that we're looking at in Romans 4. And so the two of them came to the place, he builds the altar, arranges the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand. He was going to go through with it. See that? And took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called from heaven. This is where the substitute is provided. And said, Abraham, Abraham, he said, here I am. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For I now know that you do fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And the Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Now here we see a substitute being offered instead of his son. And so the principle of substitution is very clearly taught here in this text. And we see the principle of faith: do what God says no matter what, at whatever expense that it takes. And you see that God is a provider. He supplies and provides everything you need, and he doesn't put more on you than you can bear. I would think that it would have been a pretty easy contest. It'd be about like me trying to wrestle with him. You know, I would probably lose because he's probably quicker than me, and he could get away from me if I tried to grab him and throw him on the altar to offer him up. You see, so you could see that there was agreement there. And think about that now. And I'm not even as old as Abraham. If I was 115 and I'm barely able to make it and he tried to attack me, I'd really be in trouble. I might get you now, though. No, I'm just kidding. But in either case, an old man that old with a young, strapping young man, of course, he wouldn't have been stood a chance. So we can see there's mutual agreement between the Father and the Son in the act of worship. Do whatever God says, and God's going to make it all right. See that? So faith is all permeated in all of this text here. And so basically we see that God made a provision, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And so his faith was great. So what I want you to see out of this, and the reason I introduced that now, is that story is kind of meandering through the background of all these texts that we see in the next few chapters, all the way up to chapter 8, as I mentioned. You see the Abraham as an example all the way through. So the law itself clearly teaches that Abraham, the model of saving faith, was saved by grace through faith, not through the law, which did not yet exist in his time, producing an ironclad explanation of why salvation cannot be by the law. But it must have been attained without the law, because Abraham was saved and the whole nation of the Israel was brought to understand that they didn't even come into existence yet for the law to be given to them. See that? And salvation has been established. There was a model of saving faith presented in the book of the law by Moses, and his name is Abraham. And so we see that now. And also Abraham's, he grows in faith. And his faith, his growth, was aimed toward God. It was not just saying, I have faith, like we got a lot of people who twist the doctrines of faith today and say, if you have faith, you can just speak that Mercedes-Benz into existence that did not exist before. Go out there and just say to your driveway, Mercedes-Benz will be here, and speak to your driveway, or speak to your wallet and say, oh, you big, fat, juicy wallet, you're just filled with money. I heard somebody on TV saying that the other day. And then after they get through, they say, well, go ahead and send us an offering while you got that wallet out, speaking to it. I said, well, why don't you just speak to yours, and then I'll put mine away then in that case, since you can do all that. You know, but we see all these people saying that that's faith, speaking something into existence that didn't exist. But that's not what's happening with Abraham. Abraham is focused on God. What God has promised me, I am able trust it, because God said it. God made a promise and he cannot break it, and he would never do that. So notice in verse 13 here, Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham, he says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law. Why? Because there wasn't any law, but through the righteousness of faith. It was because he had faith that he knew God's going to give me, I'm going to inherit the whole world. It says that, you know what, I like that verse in Hebrews where it says that Abraham looked to the great architect of the universe. He dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob on the earth, it says. But he looked for that city whose builder and maker was God. He said, I know God is going to inhabit all things and give me to inherit the whole earth. At some point in time, I'm going to inherit the whole world. And he trusted him. He says that all, and he died in faith, not having received the promise. But he trusted that when that time comes, that this includes eternal life, it includes removal of sin, corruption, death, disease, sickness, pain, suffering, all of that. All the products of sin, God's going to do away with it and give his people a blessed earth like they had before sin came in and destroyed. Abraham understood all that by faith. And the promise was not through the law, because there was no law. It says, for Paul going on in verse 14 of Romans 4, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. In other words, all that stuff didn't mean anything if you could obtain these things by the law, because there was no law at the time, and the law tells you that that's so. For the law brings about wrath, But where there is no law, neither is there violation. Okay, now what is he saying there? He's saying that when there is a law and you break it, now you know God's will and you intentionally did not do it. And so that draws the judgment of God on you. You see, when we know what's right, that's why James says in James 2:10, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. See, so that's what the Paul said earlier. By the law is the knowledge of sin. People don't get saved by the law. It shows you how the reason why you don't deserve to be saved. The law shows you that you need God's mercy and his grace. You see, it shows you that you should be a target of his wrath and his judgment. But it does not save you. But that does that mean it's bad? No, there's nothing wrong with doing the right thing. And so the only way we establish doing the right thing is to accept the truth. And the truth is we need grace in order to be saved, every one of us. There's not a soul that lives up to God's standard. I don't care if you give everything you own to charity. That doesn't make you clean in the sight of God. That's what I was saying today about those people who are always boasting about how much I gave to charity. And then they want to go and criticize the church and everything else and don't have anything to say about God, Christ, and the glory of the gospel. You see? And so they ignore that. Ignoring the truth is the worst possible thing. You know, to ignore it is as bad as saying you don't believe it. Now, to say you believe it and do nothing about it, that's pretty bad. See, because if you believe it, why don't you broadcast it? If you believe it, then you know there's grace available for everybody. Why get yourself on a pedestal and look down on other people? If you say you believe it, you ought to know that the reason that they're messed up is the same reason you were messed up, and they need the same grace you had in order for them to be right, and you ought to preach it. If you believe it, later on, Paul says, we believe, therefore we spoke. So Abraham's faith was aimed toward God and God's ability to fulfill everything that he had promised, causing the patriarch to overlook his personal human limitations. You see that? And to exalt God, whom he believed was able to overrule all limitation to accomplish his will and to fulfill each and every promise in his own timing. God will do it when he gets ready. He can override everything. Even if I die, it doesn't make a difference. God's promise is still good. See, whenever he gets around to it, that's fine. He'll do it. He'll take care of it. His promises to me, I'm going to inherit the whole thing, and I will. See, and so that's true. You have to get where your focus on faith is on God and his promises. It's not on stuff that I speak into existence or anything like that. That's foolishness that people bring into the report of the gospel. And so basically imputed righteousness is understood in Abraham's life and therefore is the model that supports the proclamation of the gospel, which is made available for all who come to God through Jesus Christ by faith in his finished work on the cross and trust God's promise to save all who come by Christ Jesus by grace alone. See, and so when we trust in the gospel, that's the good news, just like Abraham did. God is going to take care of this problem. He has it in check. He has it in control. It must be awesome, though, to be factored into it in the flesh. Think about that. He's saying, one of your descendants I'm going to take and bless all the earth through him. And Abraham believed that all the way till he took up his feet in his bed and breathed his last at the age of 175. See that? And he got to see his seed multiplied into the tribes of Israel before he died. He saw Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, three generations. And so he's seen enough. He said, I've seen enough. I know God is trustworthy. He's never failed to keep his word. And I can trust him all the way to the end. That's the reason why it says, getting back to the text just briefly here as we wrap this up. It says in verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. See that? He was believing what God said. So shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, they had never had a child before, but he still believed God. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. See, he glorifies God when you trust him in every circumstance. And being fully assured that he had promised, that which he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness, not for his sake only was it written. So Paul's telling them, why did God write this? Why is this in the law? It was not just for Abraham that it was reckoned to him for righteousness, but also for those who believe in the resurrection of the seed that God promised Abraham, who was delivered up because of our transgressions. That's the reason for the cross. And was raised because of our justification. That's the proof that God has fulfilled the promise that he made to Abraham. And so it's a beautiful thing as we look at salvation is totally by faith, and it's totally by grace, and it's without the law, because that's the model that's given in the law. And you and I should trust exactly what God says. And so it's very important. So you see people battling with this all the time. And they want to talk about, well, you're saying we don't have to do that. And see, they always go into a depraved, warped mentality kind of thing, saying that they want to argue about whether you have to do good works or not. Obviously, God wants people to do right. He wouldn't save us so we could do wrong. We could just stay the way we were. What's the point? See, the whole point of salvation is righteousness and doing things right and getting everything right. We don't want to continue in sin. We're trying to learn how to defeat sin, and God will teach us that as we go along. And so it's a beautiful thing. You see Paul also referring to this. I'm going to close just with these words here that are found in the book of Galatians. It says here, looking at the book of Galatians chapter 3, it says this, verse 11, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith," quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, "yet the law is not of faith." See that? "But the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Where is that written? In the law, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. You see that? "And that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." You see that? And so the promise of the Spirit is through faith. And Paul goes on with that defense throughout the entire New Testament. So salvation and understanding that, is that important? Yes, it is. Absolutely, it is. That it is without the law. You have to know that. Otherwise, you'll go around with a guilt complex. Because you know what? Every time I look at the law, I feel guilty, don't you? You look at God's commands and go, boy, you know, you kind of messed up here. So it just opens up your eyes to see what you should be doing, and it gives you a target to live for. You know what? I look at it now, I feel less guilty than I used to. When I first started to look at it, I thought, boy, you got a problem, don't you? The law will show you, you have a problem. You'll say, there's something wrong here. Houston, we have a problem, as they say. You know, when you look at the law, because the law is holy, just, and good. It is perfect. It's the perfect law of liberty, James calls it. Amen. Having said that, we're going to go ahead and take a pause at this time. If you have any questions on this topic, we'll take them now. Amen. Any questions at all?